So this is the end of the book of James, and I've entitled this book overview, Practical Biblical Living. And today's the wrap-up, and we have seen all kinds of great, just basic stuff about how to live. James speaks clearly and plainly and says, this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do, this is what you ought to do. And we understand that this book is not written by James. His hand was maybe on the pen, but the Holy Spirit is the author of this book. And it's been considered throughout church history, for the most part, to be God's word. So this is what we're listening to. And throughout this passage today, I think it's four times maybe, the term that I'm translating as brothers and sisters is used. Probably the original Old English would be brethren, but it's talking about the church body. This letter was not to the general public like the Gospels are. This letter is to people who have already put their faith in Christ, who are members of Christ's body. And so they are brothers and sisters, as we in this body are brothers and sisters. And there's this sibling thing that you see throughout the scriptures that speaks as this intense loyalty and this knowing and being known and this togetherness and this community between siblings. That's what the whole thing's about. So today's message is really for those of us who have committed to this body and can call each other brothers and sisters, or if we're on our way to that and we want to be in that place. This is how God is speaking to us. And again, this letter was sent to all these Christians who were scattered around because of persecution. And the framing of this passage and a lot of the letter goes back to what Laban was sharing with us a little bit. It's about this idea of eternity giving us our impetus for how we live. The way I've entitled it is living in light of eternity. Right? That as we live, there's this thing always in the back of our mind that says there is something else, that we have gotten on board and God has brought us on board into something that is bigger than just this world, that there is another life, that there is eternity. And so what we do here matters there. And so how we live here, we live it as well as we can, knowing that there's something more and that Christ is coming back. That's the thing we're looking at, the gospel, all of that. But today, it's the idea that Christ is going to return. So what are we going to do about it? How do we live? What does it mean to live in light of eternity? You know, the reality of the gospel is there animating everything we do, right? And we are thinking about the fact that Jesus is coming back. We don't live like there's no accountability. I don't know about you, but it's this idea of when Jesus comes back, I want to be in a place where I'm happy that he's coming back, because I don't have anything to be ashamed of or anything to worry about, or there's no sin lifestyle that I haven't repented of and such. That's what it's like. It's living in this kind of this land of, I know what's happening and I'm good with it. That's what I'm talking about when we're talking about living in light of eternity. So there's six things in the text today that are for, you know, believers of Christ to kind of focus on as they live out in light of eternity. Decisions and relationships, marriage, career, everything flowing from the gospel. And there's six things we've got in the text today. Fully trusting in God's timing, giving grace to one another, suffering for God and seeing it as blessing, not making oaths, but rather praying instead, and understanding that faith healing happens in the body, and then the idea of relationships being our avenue toward correction and helping each other. So all of these things are going to be right in here. It's going to be very compact, and there's going to be a lot of great application. So buckle up. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for your desire to teach us who you are and also to teach us who we are, and that we would live in light of the gospel, in light of eternity, and that these things would be things that we would practice daily, and that we would conform our lives and you would conform us to the image of your Son. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So our passage this morning is James chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. First up, be patient, my brothers and sisters. Here we go, brothers and sisters right off the bat. As you wait for the Lord to come. So there's an assumption the Lord's coming, right? It's not like, oh, what do you mean the Lord's coming? It's like, these guys know the Lord's coming. Be patient as you wait for that. It says, look at the farmer quietly awaiting the precious harvest. See how one has to possess their soul in patience till the land has had the early and late rains. So must you be patient, resting your hearts on the ultimate certainty. The Lord's coming is near. So this is saying that we've got to learn how to be patient, and he uses the farmer as an example. This is something that we have to practice. I don't know about you. I have to practice being patient because I'm not naturally patient. But you know what? The way God teaches us to be patient, he makes us wait. Literally. That's the way you learn to be patient, is you wait, and God gives you the grace to wait gracefully rather than anxiously and constantly trying to fix it and trying to do stuff, to be able to sit and go, okay, I trust you, Lord. That's what he's talking about, and that's what farmers had to do. Back in those days, there's no irrigation system, so they're dependent on the rain. If the rain comes, they have food. If the rain doesn't come, there's no food. Who's going to bring the rains? It's God. So there's this place of just waiting patiently that we're to occupy as God's children. And I love this little phrase that J.B. Phillips used here. He says, one has to possess their soul in patience. Think about that. This is the idea of making it your soul's desire to be patient, convincing yourself that there's a reason to be patient. I mean, think about this. If we don't really know who God is, how can we be patient to wait on him? When we know who he is, we can be patient to go, you know what? I'm good with what you're doing, God. I wish you'd have done it earlier. I mean, who's ever said that, you know, when something happens that you've been waiting for, you're thinking, hey, God, couldn't you have done this 2 weeks ago? Couldn't you have done it a month ago? The reason he didn't is because he was teaching you to be patient. And you take that and you go, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do with it. So possessing your soul in patience is a practice. It's an act. It's a thing of our will that we decide. And we do this together. Right? We help encourage each other in this. When somebody's waiting for something, somebody who knows them well, it means a lot to come up and go, dude, it's going to be all right. Hang in there. Wait for it. You know, that's the kind of thing that we're talking about. And so this is the great thing. It says, so you must be patient. I think we're missing a you in there. Yeah. Verse 8. So you must be patient, resting your hearts on the ultimate certainty. There is one ultimate certainty, and that's our God. And his return is the particular ultimate certainty that they're speaking about. But there's more to this life than this life. And this is what this is framing for us. This is saying there's a lot more to live for than just the things that we can get today. This ultimate reality, this ultimate certainty that Christ is going to return. And here, the passage, the translation, it says, the Lord is coming soon, or the Lord's coming is near. What does that mean? We don't know. I mean, in God's frame of time, near could be 100 years from now. Near could be 1,000 years from now. It could be tonight. And that's the thing that I want to put on you today, is the imminent possibility of this happening anytime. And I don't know about you, but I'm ready for it right now. I always say that I'm ready for Jesus to come back right now. I don't need to finish this sermon. He could come right now. I'm good. Cut me off. Take me away. So that's the way we want to live, is knowing that that could happen anytime. So we live in this way where we're focusing and reflecting on what God wants us to do, who he wants us to be. That's what living in light of eternity is all about. So this is kind of the overview of this passage, right? How all members of Christ's body should live, looking at the future, this future of redemption, this future of heaven, this future of eternity with God. And now we get some specifics about how we're to practice things. And these practices, they flow from this understanding of eternity, right? This surrender to the gospel, this trust in God, and specifically the idea that Christ is coming back to usher in eternity. Now, one of the things I want to make sure you understand, it's very clear that there is eternity for every soul. The question is, where is that eternity? Is that eternity your soul with God in heaven, or is your eternity your soul apart from God in what we call hell? We are all eternal in we all have eternal souls. Where we spend eternity is the question. And if we know where we're going and we live like that, that's what God's calling us to. So now we go to verse 9. Here's some of our particulars that we're getting. First up, don't make complaints against each other in the meantime, my brothers and sisters. In the meantime for what? Well, as you wait for Christ's return, which is all of us doing all the time. You may be the one at fault yourself. The judge himself is already at the door. What he's saying here is, in the meantime, until Christ's return, we've got to practice living gracefully, giving grace to each other, not making complaints against each other, because the point of this is that you don't know, you might be the one who's actually at fault. You're complaining about somebody else, but you might be the one who is the problem? Because none of us know the whole story. We look at things and we have this very finite amount of information on a situation. And like if you're like me, I tend to make a judgment. I say, well, here's what's going on. I know so little about what's going on. I might be the problem. God is the judge himself. He knows the deal. Judging is his job, not our job. And again, this is within the body. We can't do this with everybody in the world because we don't know them and stuff. But within our body, we can give each other as much grace as we can possibly muster up, because that's what God is calling us to. Again, brothers and sisters in here is used here, right? This is the body of Christ that he's talking to. We don't know the whole story, and so we've got to just give grace. And this grace is based on humility, understanding what God has done for us. What I always try to come back to, and I don't know about you, again, I forget this all the time, and I've got to be reminded just how much God has given me grace. I can spend about a day maybe, if I go back and look at a day, and how much grace he's had to give me and forgiveness he's had to give me in that one day. And then I realize there's 365 of those bubbles in a year. And then I realize that I've been on this earth for a lot of years. So there's a lot of grace that each of us have been given by God. So our call is to take some of that grace and give it out to each other, that we would treat each other the way God treats us. And it's tough, you know, because in this context here, it's about the idea that we're all going through stuff and we're suffering and we're waiting patiently for God trying to, right? Well, in our suffering, what we often do is blame others. And again, this is something that I come to real quickly. When something goes wrong, I'm looking for a culprit. Rarely do I look back at me right away. You know, I'm looking for the culprit out there. And after I've maybe exhausted things, maybe I'm the problem. Often that's the case. And so that's why it's not my job to judge, right? And it says here, the judge himself is already at the door. The real judge is aware of what's going on. I don't need to give him any help judging what's going on. That's not my job. And it's, you know, you're not the judge, so don't act like it. And this is a habit that we can get into where we become judgmental and we're thinking that we're the ones who have to define everything. And that's not our place as followers of Christ. Our place as followers of Christ is to go, well, that's what it is. God's in charge to a certain degree. I'm going to worry about my stuff. And instead of complaining about others, we are to practice this patient enduring through whatever we're going through. Not to be flailing around trying to find a culprit for our problem, but to just hand it over to the Lord. Verse 10. For our example of the patient endurance of suffering, we can take the prophets who have spoken in the Lord's name. Remember that it is usually those who have patiently endured to whom we accord the word blessed. You have heard of Job's patient endurance, and how God dealt with him in the end, and therefore you have seen that the Lord is merciful and full of understanding. So this is an idea of suffering for God's sake, and I want to make sure I delineate this well, as sometimes all of us have the propensity to, when we have problems, we don't, again, assign them to ourselves, and sometimes we say, well, God's got me suffering through this. But sometimes you're not living for God. You're suffering because of what you've done for you. There's a difference. When you're living for God honestly and there's problems, that's suffering from God. When you're living for yourself and you go through suffering, that's not of God's deal. He didn't make it happen, so to speak. He doesn't make any of it happen. But what I'm trying to say is we can sometimes think that we're suffering for the Lord, but we've got to be honest about that. Are we suffering for the Lord, or are we suffering because we've done stuff that have put us in that situation? God knows our motives, and he knows if we're doing things for him or for ourselves. So that's the thing where we got to kind of examine ourselves and ask God to examine us. If we're going through some hardship and we say, God, is this because I'm living for you? He's going to affirm us in that, and he's going to build us up in that. But sometimes we've got to realize, no, I'm in this place because I didn't live for you, God. And that's where we have to change our course. And James is kind of laying down these cultural imperatives, and he's saying, this is how you're supposed to live. You're supposed to live in a patient way like the prophets did. And that's what true blessing is. True blessing is not to be found in this world. The true blessings come from this life that is all illuminated and for God. And so therefore, the blessings aren't going to happen here necessarily. That's the other thing, you know? And we see, again, in the end, Job does get blessing before he dies. But the real blessing isn't about the stuff here. The real blessing is that we get to have eternity with God. And when that's been locked up, nothing else matters. So all these things we may suffer through in life, we can endure them in light of eternity. Whatever we're going through now, it doesn't matter because we're going to have forever in God's presence. That's the kind of the way I try to look at it. Things are tough. I'm not trying to minimize any of that. But knowing where you're going makes a huge difference. And when we endure for Him, those blessings are piling up. We're building up treasure in heaven, so to speak, the way Jesus put it. Verse 12. He says, it is of the highest importance, my brothers and sisters, again, the same kind of invoking of this family thing, that your speech should be free from oaths, whether they are by heaven or earth or anything else. Your yes should be a plain yes, and your no, a plain no. Then you cannot go wrong in the matter. If any of you is in trouble, let them pray. If anyone is flourishing, let them sing praises. Now, I think this highest importance here, it's often translated above all else. This doesn't just pertain to this little bit here. This pertains to the whole passage. All of these things are of the highest importance. They are all above all else. And he's saying that, so to speak, that we're not to make oaths. Do you ever do that? I swear by God. Most of us don't do it like that. We do it a little differently. We'll say things like, well, God knows that this is that way. Or we'll say, well, you know, God knows what's going on or this and that. We're invoking God's power to a certain degree, and we're making an oath based on God. Or we'll make an oath on other things. We'll say, I swear by my experience that this is what, this is the sort of thing. This is what God's calling us not to do. He's saying, just say yes or just say no. Keep it simple. Don't get caught up in all this other rigmarole that's trying to bolster your opinion. What we're trying to do here is we're trying to say something, and we want it to have credibility. So we're bringing some sort of other thing into it. That's why people make an oath by God or by other things. It's something to sort of give a stamp of approval to what they're saying. But God's saying to us who are His followers, just speak the truth. You don't have to validate it. I, God, will validate it, but just keep it simple. Yes, if you want to do it. No, if you don't want to do it. And this is great relationally, too. I don't know if you live like this with your relationships, but it's awful nice when somebody asks me something or I ask somebody to do something and they say yes or they say no. What I don't like is when I ask them, they say, well, maybe possibly I could kind of, and maybe, da, 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 da. It's like, just say yes if you can do it. If you can't, just say no. And some of us have trouble saying no. That's not my problem. Some people have that problem, though. You know that person who can't say no? I'm kind of married to one a little bit. She doesn't want to say no to anybody, but sometimes we need to say no. And there's a time to do no, and there's a time to do yes, right? And he's saying, just if you let your yes be yes, your no be no, then you can't go wrong in the matter. I mean, what a great way to live. That your yes means yes, your no means no, and that's it. And you hold to it. Does your word have meaning, right? When you say that you're going to do something, do you do it? And again, I'll use my wife as an example. We were at a place yesterday, and this one woman said she was going to come, didn't come. And Barbie said, if I say I'm coming, I'm coming. And I can vouch for that. If she says she's going to do something, she does it. But all of us can be that way. We look at what we're talking about, and we figure it out. And we say, yes, I can do that. No, I can't do that. And then we hold to it. This is what God's calling us to. This has a big bearing on our relationships, because if our relationships are all set up like this, they're going to be so much better than if we don't know what everybody's thinking about, whether they're going to show up and this and that. It's yes or it's no, and it's pretty simple. And then the backside of this is, if you have any trouble, pray. If you're flourishing, let them sing praises to God. This is putting on top of all this, as we're trying to figure out these yes and no's, that we do it through God and in prayer. And when things go good, we pray in praise. When things go bad, we pray in dependence and for help. So, these oaths are kind of a little bit like cursing, as he talked before. We're invoking God into things that we shouldn't be bringing Him into necessarily. Kind of unauthorized use of God's power is what an oath is oftentimes, if we're swearing by God, because God didn't tell you to make that oath. And He's not making that oath. When God makes an oath, irrevocable. That's kind of our goal. If we're going to say we're going to do something, let's do it. But this idea of having prayer be woven into these situations is huge, as we learn how to live in a life of prayer, whether it's going good, whether it's going bad, we pray. Verse 14. If anyone is ill, they should send for the church elders, who should pray over them, anointing them with oil in the Lord's name. Believing prayer will heal the sick person, The Lord will restore health, and sin will be forgiven. Man, this is good. Is illness of any kind, physical, emotional, mental. But there's something important about this that we often miss. This is a prescription that James gives for how we're to go about healing. And it happens in the body. It happens through the authority structure that God puts in place in a church. He puts men into a place of eldership and leadership in a church. And he uses his spiritual authority through them. The body, the elders, it's all one structure. And that's how God works. So in this situation, it says if anyone is ill, they should send for the church elders. If your wife is sick and you call the church elders and say, come over and pray for my wife, that's not what this is. It's the person who's got the problem having the faith to call on the authority structure that they have placed themselves under, and then God works through that. Do you see the difference? It's oftentimes missed, and if you're not a member of the body, you don't get this. I don't mean to be mean about that or anything, but this is what God is saying. Within the structure that he's created of his body, there's people that he's going to flow his healing through, and he wants you as the person in trouble to have the faith to call on them. If we as elders, if you're sick, I say, hey, we want to come over and pray for you. There's nothing wrong with that, but that doesn't activate the faith that you going, come pray for me. Because ultimately, it's your faith that's going to enact this. When Jesus healed the one woman in the crowd where she touched his garment. If you remember, when Jesus figured out who it was, he says, your faith has healed you. It's our faith healing happens in our faith. My faith is, it can be used. People have the gift of healing and they can heal people through God. But regular healing happens through our faith being activated through this situation that is particularly prescribed as how it's supposed to work. This is how God wants it to work so that the body understands that we're all together in this. It's a commonality. It's not a just, I'm a free agent over here and I need some help. It's no, I commit into this body and this gives me the protection and the healing that God brings through his people. The Lord does the restoring, right? He's the one who does it, but he does it through his leadership structure, the people that he's put in place. It's not a mistake or an odd thing that he's made me the pastor of this church. There's a reason for that. The men that he's put beside me as elders, we're given a role. And that's what he's talking about here. James is literally just saying, this is how it works. So we honor the authority structure that God has placed us all under. And you know what? God places us under, but if we're not with that authority structure, it's not the same. So this is the thing. If you want to be part of this whole thing, you have to kind of surrender to this whole body. We're all together. We own each other to a certain degree. We're each other's keepers. Verse 16. Here's the next one. You should get into the habit of admitting your sins to each other and praying for each other so that if sickness comes to you, you may be healed. Tremendous power is made available through a good person's earnest prayer. Now, the good person here is not so much the translation I like. The translation that's better is a righteous person's. And the righteousness is not of them. The righteousness comes from Christ. So those who have been made righteous by Christ have power in prayer. We have access to that as God has made us right in Christ. Somebody this morning said, as we were praying, that when God looks at all of our problems, our sins, our issues, he doesn't see them. What he sees is his Son, Jesus Christ, when we have surrendered to him. And so in this place, there's power in prayer. But the idea of freely admitting your sins to one another, this rubs against all of our life. Everything that we're socialized to do, everything that we're brought up to do, this goes against that because we're supposed to kind of keep our stuff to ourselves. We're supposed to try to work on our stuff ourselves, and we're supposed to not tell people about our problems. I mean, do you guys like to tell people about your problems? It's uncomfortable. It's humbling, but it's powerful. But that doesn't happen amongst people who don't know each other. If we're going to get into the habit of freely admitting our sins to each other, what needs to happen first is we need to get to know each other well so that we can trust each other. I'm not going to tell you a bunch of stuff about me unless I trust you. And you're probably the same way, that you're not going to unload your baggage with somebody that you don't trust. So we've got to learn to trust each other and then get into this habit, and it's something we have to build. I've been trying this for 25 years to try to be more confessional. I've got to work on it still. I imagine some of you are in the same boat. But when we get to that place where we're able to confess sin, now we're praying for each other. We're knowing and being known. It's a depth of relationship that God's called us to in this body. We're not supposed to be a bunch of free agents who happen to get together for an hour on Sunday. This is supposed to be a family. And this is how it happens. So in that place, there again is this idea of healing that happens, right? Praying for each other so that if a sickness comes to you, you may be healed. This group dynamic of God's power, supernatural healing, working within the body is what he's talking about. This is how we're supposed to live as his body. It's supposed to be normal. It's supposed to be relatively natural. So it's a challenge, but it's something that we can do. And we need to share this conviction with each other. We need to help each other get to this point where we grow in this. Because it's something that we're called to do. There's not a lot of gray area in this. I don't see how this is misinterpreted. Get into the habit of admitting your sins to each other. And we don't do it enough. In this church or in the general body of Christ. Verse 17. So again, he's going to pull another example out here. It says, do you remember Elijah? He was a human like us. But he prayed earnestly that it should not rain. In fact, not a drop fell on the land for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave the rain, and the earth sprouted with vegetation as usual. This example is here. He's saying we can all be involved in supernatural stuff that God does because Elijah was just like us. He was flesh and bone. He was a human being just like you and I are. And yet together with God, connected to him in prayer, he's able to be part of God's work, which was to cause this drought, which was working on the situation in Israel. I don't want to get into all that, but he's connecting with God's will. God's doing stuff, and he's able to go, God, I want to partner with you. God says, pray that there's no rain. He prays that there's no rain. There's no rain. God tells him, pray for rain. He prays, it rains. We can be involved in that way with God through prayer. The point is, God wants to partner with us, right? And so as we look at this idea of admitting our sins and then this being turned into the idea of healing and such, it's about the connection to God, all of it is, and how we grow in that together. And that if we do that, we can be part of crazy things that God's going to do in our midst. Not crazy bad, crazy good. Supernatural stuff. It doesn't have to be that we live a totally natural life. We've been called to a supernatural life. And as far as healing goes, this kind of stuff can happen. Verse 19. My brothers and sisters, once again, same phrase. If one amongst you should wander away from the truth, if another should turn them back onto the right path, then you may be sure that in turning someone back from their wandering course, a soul is rescued from death. And this loving action will cover a multitude of sins. Within Christ's body, we're to keep an eye on each other. Like I said, we're each other's keepers. And the world is working 24/7 to put us off of the right path. The path of truth is not easy. It's narrow. The path of non-truth is wide and it's everywhere. And the world is working on each and one of us day in and day out to push us off the path of God's truth. So we need each other. I need you. You need me. And if we know each other, if we know our brothers and sisters, then we can be involved in this kind of corrective activity. We can be involved in steering somebody back onto the right road. And it says there is a right path. So then there is such a thing as the truth. This is important to understand in our world. A lot of our world says, oh, truth's all relative. My truth, your truth. None of that is, you know, it's all depends on your situation. As followers of Jesus Christ, as biblical people, we reject that. There is a truth, a knowable truth. There is a right path. There is a wrong path. I mean, if there's a right path, then there's got to be a wrong path. Sometimes in our world, there's no wrong path. It's whatever way you want to get to God. That's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches there's ways to do things. God has given us his word to study. There's been 2,000 years plus of people understanding God's word. This is what we have that's called doctrine. That we look at and properly interpret God's word and we create understanding around that. And that's the right path. So we're going to get off the right path. It's going to happen. This is saying we're going to wander. But we can bring each other back. First, by knowing good doctrine ourselves, but secondarily by knowing each other, that we can connect and see these things. We're in each other's lives enough that we can see what's going on. And we're like, dude, I want to talk to you about this. And again, this is not a place that you can do into somebody's life if you don't know them well. And I've done this a million times where I've tried to correct somebody without the relationship to handle it. And it doesn't go well. It's not a pretty thing for the most part, because most people, they want to know that you care before they care about what you know. You know what I'm saying? That I need to know that you care about me before what you say has the impact that it needs to have. And that's the thing we build over time. We build these relationships so that we can bring that into each other's lives. And look what happens, man. It says, believing based on tried and true interpretation of Scripture and helping other people with that, it saves souls. This, you know, a soul is rescued from death. Souls can be rescued from death. That's what we can do here within the body. But not only rescuing souls from eternal damnation, but we can also help souls who are going to heaven live a fruitful life here on this earth that God would be pleased with, be honored with, and the kingdom propagated, the gospel preached, the gospel gone and getting into people's lives. It fosters forgiveness as we learn about what the right path is and helping people get back on it. Covering a multitude of sins. The idea with this for me is that if I'm helping people, and this is what I've kind of decided to do with my life, if I'm helping people figure out how God works, it provides a level of forgiveness of my own shortcomings, because I'm going to make mistakes. But if I'm involved in the work of helping people get back on the right path, that can cover a multitude of my mistakes, because it's about God's work. My life is about God's work. I'm a flawed human. I'm going to make a bunch of mistakes, but God's got forgiveness for all that because I'm bought into his deal. That's what he's talking about, that we would know each other well enough to really be in each other's lives and help each other in big ways, eternal ways. Last bit. Well, that is the last bit. Excuse me. Okay. So do you want to be part of this? This is what we're talking about here? Because again, this is about the body of Christ. This isn't about everybody in the world. This is about his body. This stuff happens inside of committed community. That's what we're looking at. So I've got six things. Again, I mentioned them earlier. There's six things in this that we look at, six ways to live in light of eternity. And this is just basic, practical, biblical living. First one, we trust in God's timing, right? This is what we do. We're called to do that. It's an absolute surrender of everything to God's control, the when, the how, the where, and the whatever he wills. And it's hard. It's hard to be good with whatever God wants to do. I don't know about you, but it's tough. But I get that acceptance going, and I'm like, this is what I believe in. Accepting what God walks us through with grace and patience. We can kind of accept it grudgingly. Well, okay, if that's what you want to do, God. Or we can be like, praise you, God. This is what you're doing with me. Is I don't know the end game of it. If I looked at everything that God was trying to teach me and evaluated whether it's good or bad at the moment, most of the time I'd say, I don't get it. I don't know what it is. On the backside, after it's gone, I'm like, oh yeah, that's what you're doing. I get it. So trusting in God's timing. The second one is that we should have abundant grace for each other. We need to be real about how much grace we've been given and then treat others in our church body with as much grace as we can. And I'm a guy, again, who's very guilty of this. I forget how much grace I've been given, and sometimes I'm a little stingy with grace, you know? And I see that in myself, and I don't like it. And I know that God's working on me, but this is a standard that we can put up there. It's like, let's be as graceful as we can. And I'm learning about it, and we're all learning about it together. Number three, suffering for God equals blessed, right? You see people talk about how they're blessed in this world, and it's not about stuff. It's not about cars and houses and vacations and jobs. Blessed is eternal life with God. That's the biblical definition of blessed. And if you've got that, none of the other stuff really matters. It's nice. It's okay. We can thank God for it. But what matters is eternity. So honestly, living as biblically as possible, it's not easy. Suffering's part of the deal. Can we do it in light of eternity? Can we go through these things and say, yeah, all this stuff is rough, but I've got eternity to look forward to, and so none of it matters. Number four, that we don't speak oaths. Instead, we pray. Instead of dependence on our resources and words, we seek the power of Christ in our life together in prayer, right? Prayer is to be our natural response to whether things are bad or whether they're good. This is something that we can all grow in. We're talking about this as a community. The next one, faith healing in the body. God provides for healing of various kinds within his body. That's what we're here for, right? It happens in a committed community, and it happens in shared life. This is how we were intended to be. When God came up with the idea of the church, this is what he saw. He saw this group of people who are learning to thrive together. And then last but not least, the idea of relational correction. That in Christ's body, different members can prayerfully correct and guide each other from a place of knowing and being known. This is how Christ's body comes to salvation and experiences forgiveness. It's huge. We need to be, maybe a bad way to say it, but we need to be in each other's business a little bit. We need to let others into our business. That's the hard part, right? And that comes back to the whole thing of confessing our sins and being real about what's going on in our life so that people know us well enough that they can help us. We're not islands. We are interconnected. Now, if we were in the Philippines, we could be islands, but we're all connected. There's just a little space between us. So normally I give you application questions at the end of my message, right? Not today. Today I'm going to give you application exhortations. I'm basically going to tell you what to do. Now, I'm not telling you. I'm basically reading what God's word is telling you. But there's not a lot of gray area in all this stuff. So I'm just going to tell you what I think the scripture is telling us we should do to apply this. And then you take it on your own. So number one, surrender everything to God if you want a life of peace rather than one of anxiety. It's just that simple. Surrender it all. Yeah. It's simple, but it's not easy. And as human beings, we love to surrender things to God and then take them back. You ever hear the idea of the living sacrifice? What a living sacrifice can do is it can crawl off the altar. Right? I lay myself down, Lord. Except I got to go take care of this. I'll be right back. It's a daily thing, surrendering over and over again. Number two, spend your time examining yourself rather than others. That's God's job, not yours. I've heard this said before. We should be spending a lot more time looking in the mirror than we are looking out a window. Number three, choose the eternal blessing of living honestly for God rather than for your own comfort. This is what it means to suffer for God and be blessed. Choosing living honestly for God rather than for yourself. Number four, speaking humbly about what you can do and seeking God for all he can do. No words, trusting God. I don't have to make an oath. I'm going to say yes or no. Number five, trusting God's way of providing supernatural healing through the authority of his body. Do what the scripture says. It says, here's how you can be healed. There's two things in this passage that say how you can be healed. One is this relational thing where we confess sins and we have healing through that in our prayer for each other because we know each other. The other thing is through the power structure that God has placed of his church through the pastors and elders and leaders of his church to enact his healing. It's there. Do it. Next and last, know your brothers and sisters well enough so that you can prayerfully correct them. There's six things. If we do these things, we will be living out biblical culture. This is practical biblical living. This is just how it's supposed to work. We practice these things because none of us are perfect at them. But this is what we want to be as a church. We want to be practicing Christians. We want to be practicing how we are to live before God based on his scripture. Woody's going to come and share with us our time of communion now.